You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings chapter 12. We'll be reading the entire passage. Hear then the word of the Lord. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priest agreed that they should take no more money from the house and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. Today's passage begins in the aftermath of the Davidic kingdom in Judah being restored in King Joash. So we looked at last week, right? Athaliah had tried to wipe out all of the house of David. Athaliah, who had married into the house of David but was of the house of Ahab, tried to wipe out that line of promise from the Davidic covenant. But King Joash had been hidden away and saved and ultimately restored to the throne and the kingdom. And by the way, in case you didn't catch it, you'll see both the name Joash and Jehoash. It's the same name. It's like William and Will, that kind of thing. And so this house, the house of David, had been threatened with annihilation at the hand of Ahab's daughter. But it was the high priest Jehoiada who had hidden away little Joash, along with his wife, if you recall. And he was kept safe until he could retake the throne. And so Jehoiada, the high priest, helped the king to be able to be restored. And so we find in verse 2, King Joash's reign summarized. And listen to verse 2 again in the King James. I think the King James does a better job here. Verse 2, "And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him." Wherein, being that key note there, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. What we find in the King James translation there really helps to bring out something that's much more clearly given to us in 2 Chronicles. Remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles has a parallel with 1 and 2 Kings. In the 2 Chronicles 24, chapter 24, we find in that account that King Joash, he did what was right in God's sight, but only as long as the high priest Jehoiada was alive. Remember, Jehoiada was the one who saved him, brought him back to the throne, sort of his mentor. And so as long as that high priest was alive, he did what God would have him to do as king. But when he died, unfortunately, we'll talk a little bit today, he went astray greatly. And that seems what our passage in just very brief Hebrew gets at. And I think the King James in translating it wherein helps us to catch that. And we have other clues to that in the later in the chapter. Because in the in this passage here, what we see here is that in the aftermath of the kingdom being repaired, right, him as the king being put on the kingdom, in the aftermath of the kingdom being repaired, we see Joash do something very good, something good in the sight of God. He exercises leadership to repair something else in the kingdom, in the nation. The kingdom needed to be repaired, and then there's something else needed to be repaired, the temple. The high priest had helped to see the kingdom repaired, and now the king helps to see the temple repaired. And so in today's passage, we're going to get a chance to reflect on that leadership that was involved in the repairing of the temple and what applications that we can draw from that repair of the temple. And then sadly, as we look at our third point, we'll see where Joash goes astray, and we'll see how that actually was coincided with the time after Jehoiada had died. Well, so beginning then in our first point, we're going to begin by looking at what I'm calling King Joash's plan A for repairing the temple. Plan A. This is verses 4 through 8. I say plan A because he's going to need to come up with a plan B when what he wants to have done doesn't happen at first. Notice the plan A. It was the king's initiative. Verse 4, it was Joash who was the instigator of these plans to repair the temple. And realize, in terms of doing what was right in God's sight, this is a good thing. This is a good thing for Joash as king of the people to lead an effort to repair the temple. And so we see in verse 4 that his plan A is essentially to commission and delegate the work to the priests. He wants the priests to own this, to be responsible for it. look at verse 5 and we see kind of two main components to the plan in terms of what the priests are being tasked to do. There's a fundraising aspect and there's a construction aspect. There was a need for a capital campaign of sorts to raise the finances required. But of course, then they actually needed to do the work, right? They needed to actually do the construction work. It's not just enough to collect the funds. You need to then do the repair work. So there's this financial aspect and the or fundraising aspect and a construction aspect. Regarding the fundraising aspect, look at some of the details here. The king gives very specific instructions in verse 4. He's telling the priests where to get the necessary revenues. If you look at verse 4, depending on your translation, what it seems to reference is basically three sources of revenue, but then summarizes all these three sources of revenue as holy things, holy things. Again, depending on your translation, may say something similar. Each of the three sources of revenue, each of the three offerings can be described as holy, holy things. The title of our sermon today, Holy Things. The giving of such, the giving of these different offerings, they're different acts of worship. Then by being different acts of worship, that's why they were consecrated, sacred, holy things. Before the money would have been given, right? If you're at home and you got your money in your pocket, at that time it's a common thing. You go to the temple and you give it as an offering. Now it's a holy thing. By giving them unto the Lord as an act of religious worship, they go from common to holy. And the very fact that the Levitical priests are the ones involved in collecting these, that just shows that this giving was part of their worship of God. And so then these three specific sources of revenue mentioned in verse 4 are basically three of different offerings that we find listed in the Bible, in the Torah, that the law allowed for. You know, there's actually a lot of different kinds of offerings in Scripture in the Old Covenant. And here he mentions three specific ones that were to be utilized for the repair work. And so verse 4, what it seems to describe, the first one, it seems to describe monies collected through a census. That based on the kind of the literal wording in the Hebrew, it seems to be describing the kind of offering that when the people were to take a census, there was money collected along with that. The second one seems to be the people, when they fulfilled their vow offerings, that they were referencing the vow offerings that were being fulfilled. And the third ones seem to reference voluntary contributions that would be made by the people. I'll mention each of those a little more briefly here. That first one, the census money, we find in Exodus 30. Basically, it's a sort of, if I can put it in this term, a sort of per capita tax that was to be collected whenever a census was taken of the people. And Exodus 30 says that money that's collected in that fashion was to be used specifically to support the worship done at the tabernacle. And by extension, of course, now at the temple. That was money was specifically earmarked for the support of worship. Well, the second type of offering, the vow offerings. There's a lot of different passages in the law about vows and the offerings associated with that, where people could voluntarily bind themselves to certain financial gifts. And we find a great passage on this is to look over Leviticus 27. If you're taking notes, you can write that down and see a little bit more about vow offerings. And then that last one regarding the voluntary contributions. Another way this is sometimes described in Scripture is as free will offerings. And there are several places, again, I could point you to, but I especially like how we see these free will offerings at a couple key points in Israel's history. At the initial building of the temple, or excuse me, initial building of the tabernacle, and then again at the initial building of the temple, that they actually solicit to have the people bring in these free will offerings. You can find that, for example, in Exodus 35:5 with the tabernacle, 1 Chronicles 29:3 for the temple. And when you read those passages, you see that there God's people generously gave over and above their normal sacrifices and offerings because of the need for constructing the tabernacle and the temple. And here, that they're going to be seeking essentially free will offerings to now help for the repairs of the temple. Part of owning a building, right? Is you got to keep it up, got to maintain it. And so that's where they're at this point. It's been a long time since Solomon made this thing, right? So, it's very fitting that King Joash would direct these offerings to be used for the temple repairs. These offerings in the scriptures were described as, in the law, to promote the upkeep of worship. In other words, the language in the scriptures about these offerings was more general stated with regard to the upkeep of worship. But you might notice, in contrast, one of the kinds of offerings not mentioned in this list, but probably one you tend to think of when we talk about offerings, is the tithe. The tithe isn't in this list. Why is the tithe not in this list? Well, surely the answer is rather simple. And the answer is probably the same reason as when you look at verse 16, how it mentions that the guilt offering and the sin offering was also not part of the list. And that's because the Bible is very clear that those offerings were specifically earmarked for the priests themselves. They were to be directed to the priests so that the priests could eat and drink and have their livelihood. And so there were some kinds of offerings in the law that were earmarked more generally for the ministry of worship, and there are others that were more specifically earmarked for the priests themselves. Joash here is being very careful not to redirect funds away from the Levites that God had already said these are for the Levites. That was right and good leadership on his part. And again, by saying that that's right and good leadership on his part, I'm directing you back to the beginning of the chapter that says he did what was right in God's sight. This is some of those things that was right in God's sight. And by the way, as an application, this is why when we used to pass a plate around the service, I would always say, we'll now receive our tithes and offerings unto the Lord. And that's because scripture, the tithe is just one of the many kinds of offerings that are listed in the scripture. And it's a reminder in that kind of language that we ought not to feel limited to only a tithe, but to look to be generous unto the Lord in our giving. Well, as we come to verse 6, the 23rd year of King Joash's reign, he looks at the progress and sees there wasn't progress. No repair work had yet been made on the temple. It's not entirely clear what year of his reign that he gave this order for plan A, but it seems the point is a considerable period of time had passed and they never got started on the actual work. And according to verse 7, to clarify, they had started on the first task. They had been collecting money. They had been gathering the funds. But they just had never used them for anything. And by the way, there's nothing here that says they did anything shady or wrong, like they took the funds and abused them or anything. It just says that they took the money and they never used it. They never actually got the work done. And so in some good kingly administrative skills, he calls the high priest. They discuss the matter. And look at verse 8. Here's the outcome of that meeting. The conclusion. Verse 8. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. And in case that's not clear what this is going on here, because at first you read, at least when I read that at first, I'm like, what? What do you mean they're not going to repair? Isn't that what they're supposed to repair the house, right? I think what this is basically saying is the priests get released from their job of overseeing the repair work. It's not that the repair work isn't going to get done. It's just that the priests are no longer going to be the ones tasked with overseeing that work, nor will they be the ones tasked with overseeing the fund. They had been given the opportunity to lead the effort, but now they're being relieved of that duty. They would. It's not that they're not going to be involved in the process, to clarify, but they're not going to have the same sort of put the burden on their shoulders sort of thing. And so as a pastor, by the way, I can actually appreciate this decision. You know, if I were a Levitical priest back then, I might feel a little overwhelmed if I'm supposed to be doing all my normal duties and then suddenly oversee a capital campaign and a construction project. And I even along the language here, I almost wonder if they were asked not just to oversee it, but even to get their hands dirty through it all. I would want to be involved if I was a Levitical priest. I'd want to be involved to a certain degree, but I would think to actually get the job done in a timely manner, you're going to need some additional resources to make that happen. And I can't help but think in our own situation, as we've been more recently looking at a building prospect right now, I can't help but make some applications and say, gosh, this is something you need a lot of help with. And I've been very thankful that officers of the church have been a tremendous help in this regard. And even this building search advisory committee we formed have been very helpful. And I suspect if we do continue down this path of looking into building, we're going to continue to have a lot of help to make it happen. So it's kind of exciting providentially to see a passage like this. I took a lot of application to our recent search here. So this all leads us then to plan B for King Joash here. Plan A was to give it to the priests to do. That didn't work out. So now they're on to plan B. Upon his further initiative and leadership, he has a chest set up in the temple. It's again near the altar. I don't know, but again, but Levitical priests, right? They function in the temple, and it's still within their arena there. It's still there near the altar. And that box would be to aggregate the offerings. The people would bring their offerings in. It would go into that box ultimately. And the Second Chronicles account especially describes this in terms of the census tax that the king was asking people to come from all over and report in that idea and give that census tax in person. And when the king asked that, everyone from the nation come all over here, come to Jerusalem and make that tax deposit. You can put yourself in their shoes for a moment and think, what do you think their attitude would be of the people? We might be tempted to think they'd feel burdened about that. But I love 2 Chronicles 24:10 says the people of the nation rejoiced to do that. They rejoiced to come and give toward the building repair work of the temple. And by the way, we can also note by the fact that this box is still there in the temple by the altar, it only reiterates, again, the title of the sermon. You're joining us at home and don't hear that horrible noise. There's a fire truck going on. We're pausing for. All right. Lord, help whoever is needing that fire truck. The fact that this is this box is there in the temple near the altar, it's just reemphasizing the fact that the offerings are still, right? Well, the title of the sermon, holy things. These are holy offerings unto the Lord. This was an act of religious worship to bring such a financial offering along with all the other sorts of tithes and offerings that people might bring into the temple as part of their worship of God. And you'll notice, even though I mentioned the priests kind of get released from the duty, they're still involved, right? They're look at verse 9 under this plan B. It's the high priest who sees to the setting up of the chest in the temple. You've got priests who are guarding the threshold where that box is. They're described as the ones actually putting the money into the chest that they receive from the worshipers. And then verse 10, we see how the king also gets involved through royal oversight. He's the one, the king, in counting the money there with the high priest, sees that the funds actually then get utilized, that the funds actually get used for repairs. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The king's secretary would periodically count the money in the chest with the high priest. And you have to appreciate there the prudence, right? They got this big chest of money. They have multiple people count it. We still do the same thing today. That's just prudent. So there's this increased oversight, increased procedure in the collection and the processing of the donations that get used for the temple repairs. And then verses 11 through 16, we see them put the funds to use, actually perform the work of the temple. The language may not be specifically here, but if you look at the details, what's basically going on now is under the joint oversight of the king and high priest, they dole out the money to general contractors who then use the funds to bring in various types of construction workers and bring in all the supplies needed, and they make the repairs. Pretty much what it is. And I love the emphasis there. People like Thomas, right? I see. I don't know if there was some laughter going on there. I didn't know if there was a reference to Dad over there or not. But anyway, sorry. I love the emphasis here on the different kinds of workers that get involved. We see God's people being skilled and gifted by God and useful in their daily callings that get utilized in the temple repair work. It is also interesting in verse 15, there was no accounting required of the general contractor, emphasizing that was the case because they were clearly conducting the work honestly. Interesting, but you can appreciate that the text here is trying to point out that God provided a general contractor who was faithful and honest overseers for the temple work. I think that's the emphasis there. And again, all this contributes to the application of how still today God's people are skilled and gifted in different ways. And it's important to involve them in the work of the church. Of course, a lot of that happens week in, week out on a volunteer basis, praise the Lord. But there's also time and place where it's fitting to employ different skilled workers. And it's part of how the Lord does even practical things like repair temples. You know, we often think of the church in terms of its work in spiritual categories, right? We think of the church's work, obviously, is very much of a spiritual emphasis. But there are also practical needs. Church building projects are especially an opportunity to recognize that. Though the need, of course, exists not only on special building projects like what we have with a huge repair effort, but in general. Thankful for all the folks who've been making this all happen on an outdoor setting, set up, clean up, getting sun sails, all kinds of things. Praise the Lord. Well, then in our passage, we find the repairs of the temple were finished. Not clear in this account, but in 2 Chronicles 24, in that account, we find that when they finished, they had money left over. Praise the Lord. And they then used those funds for other things, other needs that were there in the temple as well. And so up to this point, we see King Joash exercised successful leadership to do something that was very right in God's eyes, the repairs to his holy temple. And he was able to accomplish this through the bringing together of God's people, both with their labors and their giving, and with proper administration and oversight. So all this then brings us to our third point. And now to look at what I'm calling Joash's disappointing plan for kingdom preservation. His disappointing plan for kingdom preservation. That's one of my longer point headings for you. It begins at verse 17. You'll notice our chapter there has a rather abrupt change of focus. All right, we've been talking about temples, repairs. Big change there at verse 17. Now it's about a military threat. And it's under the threat of Hazael, king of the Syrians. And then after that, maybe even more surprising in the course of the chapter, in the context of it, the king's assassinated. So big change from this wonderful work of repair work, which seems only wonderful and positive, to then major military affliction and the king himself gets assassinated. Well, this account in 2 Kings is rather reserved about how King Joash contributed to all of this. In other words, Joash's own failings really underlie what goes on here, starting at verse 17. This passage is rather reserved about it. You go to 2 Chronicles account, it's not so reserved at all. We find, and I'll just briefly mention some of the things we find in 2 Chronicles about this, that when the high priest Jehoiada died, the one who saved his life, right? King Joash departs drastically from doing what is right in God's sight. Through ungodly influence, he ends up starting to worship Asherah poles and other idols. He ignores prophets that are sent to him, calling him to repentance. Even, I think this is so sad, Jehoiada's son, right? Jehoiada who saved him, right? Jehoiada's son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, comes and prophesies to the king and urges him to come back to the Lord, and he kills Jehoiada's son. It sickens me to think about. This becomes the backdrop for why the Syrians, through Hazael, are able to afflict Judah and Joash. And it's also part of the backdrop for why there's a conspiracy against him that results in his assassination, especially for his execution of the high priest's son. Now, of course, our account in 2 Kings, like I said, is rather reserved on this. But there's enough here that you can connect the dots. Going back to verse 2 and recognizing with that King James translation that I proposed to you that he was doing what was right in God's sight while Jehoiada was alive. And then you come to verse 17 and see this drastic change of tone and what's going on. We should be able to connect the dots. We should recognize what the law said, these kinds of things for Israel under the old covenant in the promised land. Unfortunately, was connected and tied back to their obedience or disobedience, in this case, disobedience. And in fact, it's in 2 Chronicles where these connecting the dots are confirmed for us. Even the timing in terms of Jehoiada's death, and then we get to verse 17, is in the aftermath of Jehoiada's death. And so we can infer even from this passage that the reason why Hazael was allowed to afflict Judah like this is because Joash had started to turn away from doing what God called him to be doing. You might remember God had announced that he would use Hazael and Jehu to be the sword against the house of Ahab, to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And God used both Hazael and Jehu to judge the house of Ahab. And remember, with Jehu, God commended him. But then Jehu wasn't faithful to follow all God's commands, didn't get rid of the golden calves. And so God actually turned that sword of Hazael then against Jehu. In other words, for Jehu, God rewarded Jehu and his obedience. Remember, he said up to his fourth generation, Jehu's dynasty would continue. God rewarded Jehu for his obedience, but in his disobedience, chastened him via Hazael and the Syrians. And surely now the same thing's going on here with Judah and Joash. While God had restored the Davidic kingdom in Joash, while God used Joash to repair the temple, if Joash turned away from the Lord, there would yet be God's hand against him. In fact, you remember the Davidic covenant included that in its promise, that if one of David's descendants turned away, God would chasten him. And yet, think what could have happened here. When Joash went astray, went after those other idols, and God raises up Hazael against him, think what could have happened. When Hazael attacks Gath and wins, Hazael now begins to come on Jerusalem, and the threat that he might destroy Jerusalem and that temple they just got done rebuilding, repairing, when that threat's there, what could Joash have done? He might have repented. He might have acknowledged his sin and said, "Oh Lord, forgive me." That's what godly discipline is supposed to bring out. But unfortunately, when this threat of Hazael came like that against Jerusalem, he comes up with a more foolish plan. Like how his forefather Asa, King Asa, had done, he pillages both the royal and temple treasuries to pay off Hazael and get Hazael to withdraw and go back to Syria. And there's something that's lost in our translation here. Is look at verse 18. Look at verse 18 compared to verse 4. Verse 4 talked about the collections for the temple repairs. Verse 4 talked about holy things that were being collected. Verse 18, if you notice in verse 18 on our translation, it speaks of Joash taking these sacred gifts that he and his forefathers had given. But the word translated as sacred gifts in verse 18 is actually just the same single Hebrew word as in verse 4, holy things. I don't know why translators sometimes do this. It seems to me it would make sense to have the same language in both. And in fact, verse 18, the Hebrew there uses that word, sacred things, holy things, three times in the Hebrew. And so while our chapter began speaking positively how Joash built up the holy things of God through the giving of the people, right? That he gets lots of holy things brought into the temple. It ends here with him essentially reversing that sort of thing. He's working in reverse of that. Before he built up the holy things of the temple, now he pillages the holy things in the temple. And just remember what a holy thing is. A holy thing is something consecrated to the Lord. And of course, while on one hand, we can think of how everything belongs to the Lord. When we talk about a holy thing, we're saying this specifically, especially, particularly belongs to the Lord and not you. Just like those tithes didn't belong to Joash, so he ought not to take them from the priest to repair a temple with it. So too, all the more. These holy things had been given and consecrated unto the Lord. They weren't for him to take. How presumptuous for him to take them and give them to Hazael. But isn't that typical human thinking? When faced with a very practical, real threat, Hazael sitting on your door with his big army, all your temple that you had spent so long rebuilding, He makes the very pragmatic decision to take all the remaining treasures of the temple and the palace and pay off this Hazael. He probably thinks it's better to give away those treasures than otherwise risk losing the kingdom and temple as a whole. You know, better to lose all this treasure than to risk losing everything. Everything we worked so hard for. His plan is eminently practical. You might even look at it and say it worked. But it was wrong. And it was disappointing, to say the least. Joash didn't turn out to be the hope for the nation that probably so many of the people thought he might be. And this is a temptation for all of us. Even true believers can fall into the temptation of just acting pragmatically instead of biblically. Sadly, when we look at this later course of Joash's life, it would suggest that his pragmatism was more than just a foolish mistake that sometimes a true child of God might make. Rather, the later course of his life suggests the sad likelihood that Joash wasn't truly regenerate, that he very well may have never known the Lord, not truly in a saving way. Looking at the whole of his life, it suggests that his early years of faithful obedience and great accomplishment was due to the external influence of his mentor, Jehoiada. And when that influence was removed, it certainly suggests that his true heart was ultimately revealed. And to clarify, I'm not even saying that Joash was trying to be intentionally deceitful. I don't think we have any reason to think that he's just sitting there and calculating the whole time in some deceitful way, all pretend to be godly. Someone who's unregenerate probably doesn't even think in those kinds of categories. They probably don't even know where their heart is in terms of where the Lord would have their heart to be. Joash was probably just trying to live out what he thought was what his duty was supposed to be as a king. I guess I better rebuild a temple. They'll like that. The people will like that. Jehoiada would like that. This is the sad reality that an unregenerate person can do a lot of things that are outwardly in line with God's word and even in places of leadership within the church. And they might even in their minds think that they're serving God and doing it. But that's separate. That's different from whether the person is truly born again, if they are really humbly reliant on the grace of God for life and for salvation, truly a broken and contrite spirit looking to follow and please the Lord and resting in his grace. And again, it seems the sad course of Joash's life would at least lead us to think that Joash didn't ever really have a saving faith. He certainly didn't live up to his hopeful beginnings. And I think we need to notice this, because such a disappointment that we find here with Joash, it reminds us that our hope has to ultimately look beyond him. We have to look beyond King Joash to King Jesus. We got to look beyond this to the king who doesn't disappoint. I love how we see Jesus doesn't only begin well, but he finishes well. Not only did Jesus pass the devil's temptations at the start of his ministry in the wilderness, but he also passed the temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane to forgo the cross. Even as he hung there dying on the cross, as they're trying to get him to save himself, still he stands fast in his service to God. This Jesus, this is the one we need to put our hope in. We need the one who can take a destroyed temple and rebuild it for eternal glory in 3 days. The one who does so by giving up the precious temple of his own body. so that we can become holy things, even living stones in his restored temple. Put your faith in King Jesus. Become a part of his glorious kingdom and royal priesthood. This is what our Lord is at work to build. What a joy to be a part of it. In conclusion, we have this sad reminder that sometimes unregenerate leaders might do great things for the visible church. They might even be used by God in certain ways for our own spiritual well-being. We call that God's common grace, right? When God, even through his common grace, works through them and in spite of them. Of course, our obligations to serve the Lord under such leaders doesn't change. I think of all the people who served the Lord in this chapter under King Joash, all the people who were involved in the temple repairs and did great work. God used them even despite where Joash was. And of course, in light of how leaders may fall, let us keep watch on ourselves as we look to run the race. Let us ultimately remember we need to be putting our hope in Jesus and not in any earthly leader. I love when Providence comes and sees certain passages that seem fitting with stuff going on in the life of the church. And, you know, we've off and on looked at different property over the course of time. And you know, right now we've been looking at a piece of property. Whether it ultimately comes about or not, I don't know. But I can't help but find applications to our circumstances here. And if this specific prospect doesn't work out, obviously we're continuing to think about where might be a good longer-term home for the church. I encourage you to consider how you might support such a project through your time, talents, and treasure as a service unto the Lord. A building is certainly not at the core of what we do as a ministry. It's not. Ours is a spiritual ministry. But a building is one of those pragmatic circumstances that we are biblically reminded of as something useful for the support of the ministry of the church. Let us continue to keep such matters in prayer and thought as we consider as a congregation moving forward in one way or another over time in these areas. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the various gifts of time, talent, and treasure that you have given to each of us, Lord. We recognize that these are a work of your grace in our lives as you fit your body with different members, with different gifts. We pray that you would continue to be at work by your Spirit to equip us and fill us with much grace to serve you in the church, even as we look at this particular building prospect and any others that might come before us. We do pray that you would see fit, Lord, to bring us to our own church home, whether it's this property or someplace else. Lord, we thank you, Lord. It's been almost 50 years as a ministry here in this congregation. We do pray, Lord, for this practical blessing. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.